hear God's holy word. Cast your bread upon the waters, for after many days you will find it again. Give portions to seven, yes, to eight, for you do not know what disaster may come upon the land. If clouds are full of water, they pour rain upon the earth. Whether a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where it falls, there will it lie. Whoever watches the wind will not plant. Whoever looks at the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the path of the wind, or how the body is formed in a mother's womb, so you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things. Sow your seed in the morning, and at evening let not your hands be idle, for you do not know which will succeed, whether this or that, or whether both will do equally well. And then the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22, from verse 15. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap Jesus in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, whose portrait is this, and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then he said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. When they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and went away. And then Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. Actually, it should be chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other, and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. The word of the Lord. You will find the text for the sermon this morning in two parts of Paul's writings. In the 12th chapter of the letter to the Romans, and verse 8. It's rendered by the NIV in this somewhat unhelpful way. Well, not unhelpful, but maybe a little misleading. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. And then Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 12, and verse 28. And in the church, God has appointed, first of all, apostles, then prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healing, and then these words, those able to help others, or helps, as it is literally, helps. Father, we pray that you will be with us now as we turn to this, your word. Grant to us understanding, we pray, that we may know what it is that you call us to and how you have gifted some of your people and how you have used them in the history of your church. In these ways, we pray in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. We're dealing with the subject of spiritual gifts. In Romans, Paul is talking about that subject and says in verse 4, just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so we in Christ, who are many, form one body. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. And then again, the NIV puts it, if it is contributing to the needs of others, verse 8, let him give generously. And then again, in verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 12, you are the body of Christ, verse 27, each one a part of it in the church, and in the church God has appointed, verse 28, those able to help others. The gift of giving and the gift of helps, or of helping. Now we might be forgiven for thinking that putting the gift of contributing under the category of spiritual gifts is like putting walking under the category of being human. After all, isn't giving a part of the Christian life? We call it stewardship. And every year, we are asked to make a contribution to the work of the gospel. But that is to misunderstand Paul here. He's not talking about giving in general. But like the other gifts listed in the New Testament, he's talking of a supernaturally inspired motivation that leads to very specific activity in the cause of Christ. It is better rendered the Spirit-led gift of giving. Every Christian is called to contribute to the work of the kingdom in talent, time, and treasure. Every Christian is called to be a good giver. Not everyone has this gift. Miller J. Erickson calls it the gift of liberality. Even here, though, every Christian is called to liberality. In fact, we are exhorted to give hysterically and sacrificially. Liberality is not a special gift given to some Christians, but not to others. On the other hand, this gift, like all the others, is a unique expression of grace and one we should all covet. So, what is the gift of giving? Let me sum it up under 5 brief headings. Number 1, the gift of giving results from a special prompting of the Holy Spirit or emerges as the expression of his anointing in our lives. The best example of it in the New Testament is what happened immediately following the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. I'm referring to what Luke describes in the early chapters of the book of Acts when people sold their nest eggs for the relief of the poor. This is a remarkable thing because it wasn't the result of the apostles begging for money or having a special stewardship campaign. Second, there is always a measure of faith involved. People with this gift will often give what they do not have. In other words, they will give by faith. They will not only feel the leading of the Spirit to give, but will expect Him to provide what they need in order to do what He says. Their giving is an exercise of faith. And people with this gift will probably need some measure of discernment to know when it is the Spirit that is leading and when they are being manipulated by their feelings. The gift of giving is a special ministry by which God carries out His work both qualitatively and quantitatively. It is often performed by people with the means to perform it. There have always been and always will be patrons of the church who give out of their abundance to maintain the cause of Christ in His mission in the world. This is always, of course, in excess of the ordinary or regular giving, which all Christians are expected to do. And in the exercise of this gift, the people of God reflect the character of God. God is a God who gives in abundance. We see it in creation, we see it in providence, and in the gift of His only begotten Son, to be the Savior of the world. So here then are the characteristics of this gift. The gift of giving results from a special prompting of the Spirit. There is always a measure of faith involved. It is a special ministry by which God carries out His work. It is always in excess of the ordinary or regular, which all Christians are expected to do. And fifthly, it is one of the gifts of the Spirit that eloquently set forth the character of God. That's the gift of giving. And it is always needed in the ministry of the church. We always need givers, people who love to give. This might be you. And for one reason or another, you've held back. Do what gives you pleasure. Feed the habit of giving. Very often, if you have this gift, God will impress upon you to give something to someone. That's why this is a spiritual gift and not the general responsibility to practice stewardship in the church. A person with this gift will often feel moved to give something specific to someone and will often do it anonymously. People with this gift often like to give secretly on the QT. They're often motivated in such a way that public recognition would cause them great embarrassment, and they would feel dishonored by it as though they've been robbed of something. This is not always the case, but if that describes you, there's nothing strange about that. That is quite normal for people with this gift. I must also emphasize an aspect of this which Calvin discusses in his Institutes at great length, and which the modern church ignores to its peril. He writes, "You will frequently find, both in the decrees of synods and in ancient writings, that all that the church possesses, either in lands or in money, is the patrimony of the poor. Bishops and deacons should remember that they are not handling their own goods, but those appointed for the needs of the poor. Accordingly, they are admonished to distribute these goods to whom they are owed with the greatest awe and reverence, as if in God's presence, without partiality." Now, evangelicals have often made the terrible mistake of placing an unscriptural wedge between the social ministry of the church and the work of evangelism. And too often they have behaved as though the social witness of the church was the purview of theological liberals while they owned evangelism. Now, in their defense, left-wing churchmen often spoke and speak of evangelism with a great deal of contempt. Even today, one hears people talk of evangelism that has more to do with things like making the church building handicapped accessible than reaching men and women for Christ. But the breach between social witness and evangelical outreach should be anathema to us, and we should reject it completely and out of hand. Now, the so-called social gospel of the 1920s and 30s was fundamentally flawed as a system of theology because it failed to root its concern for social ministry and social justice for the poor in orthodox Christian faith. It wanted the teachings of Christ without the events that gave them birth. But the rejection of heresy must never be the predicate for the abandonment of biblically mandated social responsibility. And the churches that emerged out of the Reformation do not have the right to separate what God has joined together. Calvin often emphasized the fact that in the early centuries of the church, relatively little was spent on what he calls the embellishment of sacred things. Even when the church grew in wealth, it tended in the early centuries to maintain a great moderation in externals. Many centuries passed before the church began to display its wealth in extravagant externals. Its wealth remained intact for the poor. Cyril of Jerusalem is an example. He was one of the church fathers who is noted for his selling of vestments and various vessels used for worship, without asking permission, by the way, to raise money to relieve the hungry. Acacius was bishop of Amida. He responded to hunger among the Persians by proclaiming, "Our God needs neither plates nor cups because he neither eats nor drinks." He, like Cyril, melted down sacred vessels used in the Eucharist to obtain food for the poor. Calvin wrote, "Jerome also, when he inveighs against excessive splendor of churches, honorably mentions Exuperius, Bishop of Toulouse in his day, who carried the Lord's body in a wicker basket and his blood in a glass vessel," which means that he conveyed the bread in what amounted to little more than a basket made out of wicker, and the wine in a simple glass cup, because he would suffer no man to be hungry. He writes of Bishop Ambrose, the spiritual father of Augustine, that he came under criticism for destroying things that were sacred in order to ransom prisoners. The story is a remarkable one. A group of prisoners were being held hostage. I'm not sure exactly of the circumstances. They're not important anyway. The point is that Ambrose did a scandalous thing even for his time. He took golden goblets that had been set aside for the Eucharist, melted them down, sold them in the marketplace for the money that he needed to pay the ransom. There was uproar, as you can imagine, when people found out. Now, Ambrose was a bishop, so there wasn't much anyone could do about it. But Calvin mentions a famous quote that came from that period: "He who sent out the apostles without gold also gathered churches without gold." And Calvin quotes Ambrose's immortal words: "It were better for you to preserve vessels of living men than of metals," adding, "The church has gold not to keep, but to pay out and to relieve distress." These men had the gift of giving. There was a certain abandonment to it. They sometimes gave irresponsibly. They became fools for Christ and in the cause of the hungry. And we need exhorters to awaken us from the American dream into a life of radical stewardship. We need these kinds of givers to give with a liberality and abandon that has and will again bring scandal and reproach upon the church. As I said earlier, this gift reflects the reproach of the cross, for it is seen most gloriously and scandalously in the giving by the Father of the Son. The Father who so loved the world that he gave him so that all who believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Connected to this gift is another aspect of the anointing of the Spirit. This time in 1 Corinthians, the gift of helping, or the gift of helps. You may recall in an earlier sermon in this series, I spoke of a woman who was brought before my colleague and I in Philadelphia in a healing service, crippled with arthritis. And I'll never forget those big brown eyes when she looked up at me and said, "I want to be useful." Whatever this gift was, it sits in noble company. In the midst of apostles, prophets, teachers, workers of miracles and healings. John Chrysostom, the giant of the 4th century, defined this gift as a unique ability to help the weak and the broken. "This too is the gift of God," he wrote, "apt for a patron's office." The venerable Bible expositor, Bishop John Lightfoot, conjectured that these helpers, as Paul mentions them here, were the apostles' helpers who accompanied them on their journeys, baptizing those who were converted and were sent to places the apostles could not go. Some regard helps as a reference to deacons, whose office was to help in the relief of the poor and in baptizing and preaching, subordinate, of course, to higher ministers. Some link the word helps with the next gift the NIV renders, administrations, so that the helps were deacons and the administrations were elders. This is how the Geneva Study Bible handles it. The helps served the church, administrations governed the church. What is interesting about that is that when Paul addressed the elders at Ephesus in Acts 20, he exhorted them to help the weak, a similar word to the one used here. The New Testament is much more flexible with these terms than the commentators often are. Deacon is an example, as I pointed out last time, but the gift of helps is a God-given passion to help people, to move them from one place in their lives to another, from a plane of defeat to a plane of victory, from a plane of self-destruction and self-pity to self-control, from hopelessness to hope. The word is an interesting one. It is the only time the word is used in the New Testament, and it's made up of two parts. Really means to take hold of from in front. There is a spiritual gift workbook you may have seen that defines the gift in this way. It divides it into three parts. The first is that of helping, bringing relief, or giving assistance. The second part is the concept of taking hold of something. This implies involvement on the part of the person helping, a sharing with people at a deep and personal level. It is more than serving. It is serving with the added dimension of providing support. Deuteronomy 22 verse 4 says, if your brother's donkey or ox falls to the ground, help him get to its feet. Take the initiative, God says. Don't wait to be asked. If you see your neighbor with a flat tire, stop and help. If your neighbor has a problem, help to solve it. That's true in general. What this gift does is take that principle and turn it into a charismatic, spirit-empowered gift, whereby the person with such a gift is able to break into someone's life in such a manner and in such a way that instead of being defensive, embarrassed, or ashamed, the person feels empowered. Someone has come to help and support. The word we're talking about includes the idea of grabbing hold of someone, not literally, of course, but in the sense of taking an initiative, taking hold of him in front. That is what the word means, taking hold of, in the sense of taking an initiative to stand with someone and help them, coming before them to enable them to stand and to stand with them. And the third part includes the idea of an exchange. The person with this gift not only helps, but is helped themselves by helping. They are ministered to as they minister. They do not find this kind of ministry draining. To the contrary, they are empowered by it. They are fed as they feed. There is an exchange between the giver and the receiver. The helper is blessed too. Now, there are grave perils here. Someone with this gift can see the needy and the broken as a means to the end of meeting their needs. They become dependent on the needy and the broken. It is almost as though they are invested in keeping them in a relationship of dependence. In fact, we have a technical term for this. We call it codependence. But when kept in perspective, people with this gift are a precious resource. As Herbert Lockyer says, long may their tribe increase. Just like the gift of giving, this reflects the character of God. For the giver of this gift is the greatest helper of all. God is our help. When Moses named his two sons, he called the one Eleazar, for, he said, my father's God was my helper, who saved me from the sword of Pharaoh. There is no one like the God of Jeshurun who rides on the heavens to help you. He is described over and over again this way as our shield and helper. He helps the powerless against the mighty, a very present help in trouble. Unless the Lord had been my help, wrote the psalmist, I would have dwelt in the silence of death. My help comes from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. Our help is in his name. Fear not, he said through the prophet. I will help thee. When people came to Jesus, it was for his help. When the Canaanite woman threw herself before him, she cried, Lord, help me. It was because he was and is the son of him in whom help comes in time of need. What a help of the helpless he is. While those with this gift reflect that aspect of his character, it can be said of them what can also be said of him. Be with me when no other friend the mystery of my heart can share. And that, in essence, is what this gift is all about. It enables those so gifted to be with people where no other friend the mystery of their hearts can share. No wonder this gift is listed among the aristocrats of the kingdom: apostles, prophets, teachers, workers of miracles and healings and helps. The gift of helping and the gift of giving. God has blessed us with these gifts, though we can never have too many with them. Or that God would so pour out his Spirit upon us that there would be a surge of giving and helping, that the world may see the hands and feet of Christ and glorify the Father who is in heaven. May we pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for these spiritual gifts that you have given to build up your church, to build up the body. And those of us, O God, who have received these gifts, we pray that we may be awakened, that they may be awakened within us in a new way, and that we may give not as we all give, but out of a charismatic endowment of your Spirit, whereby we give charismatically, we give spiritually out of the spiritual resources that you have given us. And those of us who are empowered and strengthened by helping, we pray, O God, that we may be willing to take risks again in order to help those in time of need. These things we pray in the great giver of our salvation and our helper in the storm, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let us worship God now in our